Beloved, please stand with me as we read from the Word of God together this morning. Matthew chapter 27 and beginning in verse 11. Tell you what, go back and pick up verses 1 and 2 and then we'll jump down to 11. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, when he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. What power, Lord, what dignity, what magnificence and wonder belong to you. We read these texts, Lord, as we are moving toward the crucifixion and your resurrection, your glorious work on the cross to redeem sinners from the penalty of sin that we deserve. We see men, evil men arrayed against you. We see the false accusations made against you. We see the way that justice repeatedly is trampled and your character is maligned. And we are amazed, Lord, that you do not lift your voice even once to defend yourself. You do not lift even a finger to defend yourself at all. You are determined. You have set it in your heart to die in our place, to suffer on our behalf, and to redeem us from a death that we deserved, and to do it at our hands. That is an amazing act of love, an amazing act of condescension, an act that is worthy of study, that is worthy of examination, that is worthy of intellectual, consideration, but which honestly, Lord, is beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend apart from your grace, renewing our darkened minds and awakening our dead hearts from unbelief unto faith. We need you to make us understand the significance of everything that we are reading here. We're desperate, Lord. Desperate, Lord Jesus. For the wisdom, for the reason awakening powers of your Holy Spirit to rest upon us. I want to echo the prayer of my brother. I pray that the words that go forth today will not strike disinterested ears at all, or hearts that are distracted in any way. But I pray, Lord God, that your words of Holy Scripture would pierce even the most hardened and resistant defenses. Would penetrate apathy. Would penetrate, Lord, just complacency. The feeling as if we've heard these things before. Lord, I pray that you would apply them to our hearts with renewed power. And I pray that we would behold you, Jesus, in all of your splendor, and that we would fall on our knees in humble, submissive worship before you. So I'm asking you, Lord, please, to empty me of myself and reliance upon my faculties, reliance upon any of my native abilities, Lord God. And I pray that my entire dependence would be upon you. And I pray, Spirit of the living God, you would use me as a mouthpiece to speak faithfully your truth. And I pray that you would grant me the anointing of your Spirit. And I pray that you would just use me as an instrument for your holy pleasure this day. Draw our hearts to you in amazement, I pray, in the blessed and the holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, beloved, as we have been preaching through the arrest and the trials of Jesus, there are certain themes that continue to resound throughout the story. Certain themes that continue, it's like the echo of thunder. We hear it over and over again. We see this picture of the sovereign will that ensures in every aspect of Christ's arrest and trial that Jesus will be condemned to death on a cross. The will of God is going to be accomplished. He will be condemned to death on a cross by wicked men. And through that cross, he will redeem elect sinners from the curse of the law. We see the rumble of, you know, the submission of Jesus to the will of the Father. His active determination to give up his life, to offer his life as an atonement for sin, to suffer injustice in order to satisfy the just wrath of God against sinners in his body on the tree. We hear the rumble of the compassion and the faithfulness of Christ to his people despite momentary failure, despite momentary fleeing, despite the momentary breaking down of their faith in Peter and the other disciples. We see the total depravity of man. The wickedness of man. The wickedness of Judas. The wickedness of Caiaphas. The wickedness of the Sanhedrin. And we see as a glistening diamond against the backdrop of that blackness, the impeccability, the excellence, the perfection, and the innocence of Jesus Christ. And in fact, here's the thing. In fact, one of the reasons that is behind all of these incessant examinations of Christ that we are seeing in this book of Matthew, these repeated examinations of Christ before sinful men, one of the chief reasons behind all of that is to prove without question that he is indeed the Lamb who is without spot or blemish. The Lamb who is appointed before the foundation of the world to take away the sins of the world. The beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. All of these examinations are meant for us to see that He is the Holy One. undefiled, separate from sinners, that he alone is the unique one that can satisfy the demands of God's justice for our sins. And we see more of this kind of thing today in the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, who is the procurator, who is the Roman governor of Judea. And we see, as we look at the trial and the conviction of Jesus and the pardon of Barabbas, even more insight into the beauty and the perfection of Jesus and our desperate need for him to be condemned in our place. Now Matthew, as we look at this today, he doesn't give us a full accounting of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And so we're going to bring in some of the other gospel accounts as we trace the actual trial of Christ before the civil authorities. But we're going to look this morning first at verses 11 through 14 and look at the trial of Jesus. I want you to think about this. Immediately after Jesus has been found guilty of blasphemy and sentenced to death by the Sanhedrin, they immediately go to see Pilate. And they go to see Pilate because they need Pilate to say that Christ is indeed worthy of death. They do not have the power of the sword over Christ. They are a subjugated people under the Roman government. They cannot legally execute Jesus. And so they have to go to Pilate and get Pilate's approval. But here's the rub. They've got to come to Pilate and come up with a charge that's actually going to interest Pilate, because Pilate couldn't have cared less about the Jews. They were annoying to him. They were troublesome to him. He couldn't stand the Sanhedrin. They were a thorn in his side continually. He didn't like the Jews at all as a people. He despised them. And he couldn't have cared less that they had some supposed rabble-rouser, Jesus, who was causing some religious squabble for them. They didn't care. He didn't care. That didn't matter to him at all. He's not going to get involved in something like that. And so they got to come up with a charge that they think is actually going to catch the ear of Pilate and to get them what they're looking for, which is Jesus' condemnation and his sentence of death. And John actually, not Matthew, but John, gives us a picture of the opening exchange between the religious leaders and Pilate in John 18. Just turn there for a second. Put your eyes on it. John 18. And starting in verse 28, it says, "Then they," that's the Sanhedrin, "they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters." It was early morning. "They themselves, they did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Now, the actual Passover meal had already happened, right? It happened the night before, but John's referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow, that whole week-long celebration that would follow, that was collectively often referred to as the Passover, okay? So they want to make sure that they're not ritually made unclean by going into, you know, Pilate's house. So John says, "Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" Now, is that an answer? Is it an answer, beloved? No, it's not an answer. That's not an answer at all. That's like when your kid asks, "Why can't I do that?" You say, "Because I said so. Therefore, it is so. Have a good day." Right? It's that kind of thing. Here are these, they don't have an accusation. They haven't even come up with one yet. Apparently, in all their talking, as they're walking over to, you know, Pilate's house, they still haven't come up with any idea of what they're going to tell Pilate Jesus is actually guilty of. So when they get there, they're stalling for time. What did he do? "Oh, do you think we'd bring him here if he hadn't have done something? Who do you think we are?" Well, he knows who they are. See, Pilate's not fooled by the character of the Sanhedrin. Maybe some of the Israelites were. Pilate's not. He knows what these guys are about. They're a lot like him. They're politicians. So Pilate says to him, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show about what kind of death he was going to die. They don't have any charges immediately. They don't have anything that they can say to Pilate at the moment. But the only thing that they can do is to give their end game away. We want him dead. We want him to die. And we can't do that. We need you to find him guilty so that he can die. It's a farce. And so realizing they better come up with something quick and conspiring on the fly, it seems, they come up with some charges that will at least force Pilate to take them seriously. Luke says in Luke 23 verse 2, and they began to accuse him saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, forbidding us to pay taxes, and saying that he himself is Christ the king. He set himself up against Caesar. Now let's at least give Pilate some credit for a little bit of intelligence here. Clearly, one sight of Jesus was enough to make this seasoned governor know that Jesus was no insurrectionist. He was no rebel. He was not a revolutionary. He was not a terrorist. He was not some earthly king bent on overthrowing the Romans. He didn't even have an army. But in order to cover his bases, and in order to make sure that this doesn't come back to bite him later on, he has to ask Jesus the question. And that's where our text picks up this morning. Look at verse 11. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you? They say you're the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. Now, we've heard those words from Jesus before, haven't we? We've heard those words from Jesus before to Judas. We've heard those same words to the Sanhedrin. And now we hear it before Pilate. You're saying the truth. You're speaking the truth with your lips. Pilate asks the question. He's expecting to get a denial from Christ. But instead Jesus says to him, you say so. You're confessing the truth. And Pilate immediately is a little confused. This guy doesn't look like the part, right? So what is he going to do? And so, John tells us, we're back in John's gospel again. I hope you didn't turn from there. John tells us that in order to talk to Jesus more freely and to question him without the watching eyes of the Sanhedrin, he takes Jesus into his palace. Okay, gets him out of the way. The Sanhedrin aren't going to watch because they're not going to go in there to defile themselves. He gets Jesus away to talk to him. And John records that conversation for us, starting in verse 33 of John 18. He says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you? Jesus answered and said, do you say this of your own accord or did others say it to you about me? Are you saying this because you believe it or are you saying it because they said it? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? He's upset because he doesn't like the Jews. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest had delivered you over to me. What have you done? There's got to be something. You must have done something, is what Pilate's saying. He's confused. He's bothered here. He's bothered as to why Jesus doesn't defend himself immediately. I mean, everybody that Pilate had ever dealt with, most of them, you know, would defend themselves. They would shout their innocence. They would accuse other people. They would turn suspicion away from themselves, but not Jesus. You know the old saying, you never meet a guilty guy in prison, you know? Everybody's innocent. The man put them there. Not everybody. But you get the picture here. And so Pilate's got to know, what have you done? Who are you? Why does everybody want you dead? And Jesus answered and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. They recognize me as the king that I am. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." Pilate's got to know, man, are you a king? Are you? And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And what he's getting at, the essence of what Jesus is saying, is his kingdom is greater than anything that this world could hope for. Man, it's eternal. It's untouchable. It's unchanging. It's unshakable. It's incorruptible. It's perfect. It's powerful. And it's beyond human comprehension. You can't understand my kingship because you can't understand my kingdom. It's a kingdom that takes precedence over every other kingdom that's ever existed. It's a kingdom that demands the supreme loyalty of all of its subjects, no matter your nationality. Christ's followers, Christ's army, if you will, does not pursue an earthly throne for Christ. That's too small. His throne is heaven. Jesus is saying to Pilate, "I am a king. And all those who receive the truth know that I am a king for this reason. I was born like other human beings, and for this reason I have come into the world from another realm," he's saying. From heaven, descended into this sin-ridden world, he's saying, when he says, "I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth." And he says that because he is the truth. Well, let me just tell you something that our world seems to have forgotten recently. Even the professing church, truth is real. Truth is real. Truth is certain. Truth is eternal and it's unchanging. And the truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. It's not subjective. The truth is not subjective. The truth is not something that can be decided by majority opinion or by the Supreme Court of the United States. Truth is not defined by your feelings. Truth is not defined by what you wish to be true. Truth is not defined by what would be most comfortable for you in this particular situation. There is no my truth and your truth. That's all a lie. There is one truth. And that truth is embodied in Jesus Christ. And this is the truth. This is not the Baptist truth. This is not the Reformed truth. This is not the evangelical version of the truth. This is the truth, capital T. We've got a real God who sent a real Savior into a real world to save real sinners from real sin and real wrath so that we might experience real forgiveness and be granted a real life and inherit a real heaven. And that's the truth. That's the truth. No other religion makes those claims. I don't care. Well, you can't coexist with everybody else if you say that. I don't care. So what? Well, some people aren't going to like that. Again, I don't care. I care about the truth. The truth as it is in Christ. It's why, oh my goodness, I'm going to say this. One religion is right and everyone else is wrong. Wrong. Not a little off. Not a little confused. Wrong. Death dealing. Soul corrupting. Soul destroying. There's one truth. One. Well, it's kind of close. Doesn't matter. There's one truth. And guess what? It's true whether anybody believes it or not. It's true. It's true whether anybody believes it or not. It's true whether anyone agrees with it or not. It's true whether anyone likes it or not. It's the absolute truth because it comes from an absolute God. And it's the foundation of life itself. God created truth. And the world has been built upon it. And you don't break God's truth or ignore God's truth or massage God's truth. You do not destroy God's truth. It destroys you if you fail to follow it. When Jesus spoke the truth to Pilate about his kingship, Pilate could not comprehend. Could not comprehend what Jesus was saying because he could not understand the eternal nature of truth. And what Pilate couldn't see, what the Jewish leaders couldn't see, what even Jesus' disciples could not see at this point was the truth that Jesus was indeed really a king, the king, and that he would rule over more people in his kingdom than King Herod or Tiberius Caesar or any king or queen that has ever breathed breath on this earth. None of them could imagine. None of them could imagine that billions of people would call Christ Lord. They couldn't imagine that people in unknown lands on faraway continents that they never thought of, like this one, would build churches like West Salem and hospitals and orphanages and colleges in praise of his name. None of them could foresee that men and women all over the world like us would bow our heads and bow our knees and raise our hands and lay down our lives and sing our songs and worship and obey Jesus. None of them could envision that Jesus' reign would be inaugurated by a cross, where he was lifted up for all to see, and that his life and his death and the resurrection that followed was all part of God's plan to save his people from sin and from death and to create his church. None of them could see it because they did not want to receive the truth. Truth was great in the abstract, but not when it actually applied to them. But even more, beloved, I want you to see this about Pilate in particular. Beloved, Pilate didn't care about the truth. He just didn't. He didn't care about it. He cared about one thing. You know what the one thing was that Pilate cared about more than anything else? Himself. Pilate cared about self-preservation. Pilate cared about self-preservation. Self-preservation ruled his soul. The truth meant nothing to him. Pragmatism. What would work out best for him? What would preserve him? That was all that mattered. He wanted to stay in power. He wanted to keep his head. I mean, here's what you need to know about Pilate. And though some pastors try to romanticize this guy, no pun intended. Romanticize, did you get it? No, you didn't. Never mind. Wow. You guys are slow today. Some pastors try to romanticize Pilate. They do. You know, they try to make him out to be this, like, you know, I'm just looking for the right, he's looking, this guy that's just in the middle of a horrible conundrum and he's looking for the right thing to do. No, he's not. He's not. Pilate is described by all kinds of historians as a cruel, manipulative, and a crass kind of man. He was. That's what he was. He absolutely hated the Jews. He hated dealing with them since they were self-promoting manipulators just like him. He hated being stuck in Judea, which you consider was some backwater, horrible kind of place to have to be the governor. He was always hoping for some kind of promotion out of that place. And his desire to release Christ was less about the truth of Christ's innocence, although that was a nice bonus and added a sort of an air of respectability to Pilate. It was less about Christ's innocence and more about wanting to just stick it to the Jewish leaders. That's the truth. The truth about Pilate is that at this point in his life, he is barely holding on to his governorship. I can't go into all the things that Pilate had done. We don't have time this morning, but Pilate was a horrible governor. He had done foolhardily and deliberately provocative things to try to just tweak the noses of the Jews and cause issues in Judea, and he did it over and over again. He was just this guy that was like the worst kind of governor you could imagine. He's always sticking his nose in the wrong spots. He's done just some dumb things. Too much to lift here. But suffice to say, both his judgment and his fitness to rule over Judea was already being questioned by the superiors in Rome. And one more notorious incident. One more situation in Judea was going to result in Pilate's removal from office and probably the removal of his head from his shoulders. So Pilate's moved by one driving desire, self-preservation. And because all he's worried about is preserving himself, it makes him resistant to recognizing and believing and acting on the truth. But here's the thing I want you to see, beloved, is that this characteristic of Pilate, his self-preservation, is the characteristic of most, if not all, rejectors of the gospel. Self-preservation. They want to preserve themselves. They want to preserve the status quo. They want to preserve the what they've grown accustomed to. Though they might offer token resistance to the truth, though they might try to mount some defense or call it unbelievable or call it foolishness or try to poke holes in it, the real issue, beloved, for most people who are confronted with the truth and yet reject it, is that they desperately want to preserve themselves. They desperately want to preserve, you know, their reputation, to preserve their imagined autonomy, to preserve their pet sin that they love so much, to preserve their appearance of godliness, to preserve their self-esteem, to preserve their position, to preserve, you know, their appearance of knowing everything. They want to preserve themselves. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something, man. Self-preservation is a damning sin. It's a damning sin. Pilate's confronted with a difficult situation. He wants to get himself out of the situation that he's in. That's all he's worried about. He's got to do something with Jesus, but what? How can he use the truth, and I put that in air quotes because he doesn't really care about the truth, but how can he use the truth to his advantage? He's on the horns of a dilemma. He wants to pass the buck. So after he takes Jesus into his, you know, palace, he comes back out and says, I don't find any guilt in him. You guys deal with this. And Luke records the response of the Jewish leaders in Luke chapter 23, verse 5. It says, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place. They're adamant. They keep accusing Jesus. That's the sense of it in the Greek. They accuse him over and over again. As if they just keep shouting it enough and saying it more and more and more that Pilate's going to buy it. They just keep going. Sounds like our politicians today. Just tell a lie long enough, you hope people believe it. Unfortunately, a lot of people do. They're trying to get Pilate to bite on something. He's bothered, but at this point, he wants to be done with it. And as I said, Pilate's not a dumb guy. He's kind of clever. He picks up on something they said. They mentioned that he was causing issues in Galilee. Oh, perfect. Here's the out he's been looking for. There's a guy who's ruling over the area of Galilee, this tetrarch named Herod. I'll just send him there. We'll send him there, and Herod can take care of this Galilean problem. So he sends him away. He sends him away over to Herod in Galilee, hoping to get rid of the problem. He just ships him off. But it doesn't work out. Jesus is to Pilate like a bad penny. He keeps turning up. He comes back. After Herod mocked Jesus and, you know, got bored with him after a while, he just sends him back to Pilate. Now a huge crowd of onlookers in tow. And things are getting further and further out of hand. And Pilate is concerned because he wants to end the matter without causing a scandal that's going to get back to Rome. He wants to end this without causing a riot that's going to happen on the busiest day of the year, Jerusalem's. I mean, either way, his entire career is hanging in the balance. And again, the accusations fly. Back in Matthew, it says in verses 12 through 14, but when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. They start accusing him again, and Pilate says to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Nothing. So the governor was greatly amazed. Why won't Jesus defend himself? Why won't he give Pilate the pretext that he's seeking to let him go free? Why won't he work with Pilate in this? What's wrong with this man? Pilate's trying to figure it out. He says nothing. You know why? You know why? He says nothing. And he offers no defense to ensure that he will die for your sins. That's why. To ensure that he will die for your sins. That's why. That's why he doesn't say anything. And in his silence, Jesus is speaking deafening truth. In his silence, the truth is thundering forth from him that he loves and he desires to obey his Father, and that he loves and he desires and he will do all things necessary to deliver you from hell, beloved. He's speaking thunderous truth in the midst of silence. He would not do anything, nothing in the least, that would stand in the way of the torture and the death appointed to him by the Father to redeem you from the bondage of sin and death and eternal wrath. In his silence, he thunderously proclaims his love for you. And Pilate's in a quandary. He's got to do something. The problem's not going away. He's got to preserve himself. How's he going to do it? And in what I am sure Pilate thought was a stroke of genius, he comes up with a plan. He comes up with a plan in his devious little mind that will turn the tables on the Sanhedrin. He's going to manipulate the crowd of Jews standing before him to set Jesus free. He'll give them a choice. He'll give them a no-brainer. He'll give them a choice between the worst criminal that he's got in custody and Jesus. And certainly, they're going to pick Jesus, because even if he's not a king, and even if he's not Messiah, he's not as bad as Barabbas. Yet much to his chagrin, the crowd chooses Barabbas. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Appreciate your attention, though. No, I do. I'm glad that he's listening, that he so intently didn't look at the screen. I'm glad. Look at it with me. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. It was a tradition, because he was such a jerk otherwise, that Pilate came up with at Passover time to set one of the bad guys that they had in custody free. I'm not sure how that wins the approval of the people exactly, but, you know, it's Pilate. And they would set one guy free, and the crowd would get to choose him. So he offers them a choice. He deliberately chooses the worst of the worst. He handpicks Barabbas and puts him up against Jesus. Now, to call Barabbas a notorious prisoner is an understatement, okay? It's an understatement. Barabbas was, according to the testimony of the other Gospels, an insurrectionist, a thief, and a murderer. He was a rebel, a thief, and a murderer. Okay? And he was appointed that day to die in the middle cross between two thieves, the position of infamy. He was appointed that day to die on that day on that cross. Okay? So he gathers all the people together. Verse 17 and 18, so when they'd gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now that sounds like just a little side note, but don't miss this, because it gives you insight into Pilate's mind right now, okay? You see what he's doing? Pilate knew that the Sanhedrin was jealous of Jesus. He knew that's what was motivating this whole thing. They were jealous of Jesus. Jealous of his character, jealous of his popularity with the people, jealous of his ministry. And so his plan is to have the people who like Jesus, he thought, more than the Sanhedrin, to have the people release Jesus and further tweak the noses of the Sanhedrin. Further make them jealous of Jesus. That's his plan. I'll get everybody to let him go, and it's really going to get the Sanhedrin's goat. That's what he's thinking. It's a great plan, he thinks. But before the people can answer, he's interrupted by an important message from Claudia Procula, his wife. It says, besides, that's better translated, and when. That's besides is not a good word there. It should be and when. It's a Greek word that means in the progression of things. In the progression of things, or in when, and then, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. So he says that to him. He asks the question, who do you want? Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? And then he's interrupted immediately by somebody bringing him a message from his wife. And she sent word to him saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. Pilate's wife, Claudia, interrupts the whole proceedings and sends in this important message. And that was never done. Never done. As soon as Pilate sat down in the seat of judgment to render a judgment, nobody interrupted him at the cost of losing their heads. But they interrupt him. Hey man, Claudia's got an important message for you. And so they tell him. And to the Romans and Greeks, a dream carried heavy, heavy weight. Very heavy weight, okay? It was like every dream was a portent of something. There's no mention of the content of the dream. We don't know what it is. Not even a mention of its source. It could be from God, or it could just be for some, you know, bad food the night before. Just the fact that she's dwelling on Jesus. But it's enough to shake Pilate's wife. It's enough for her to see Jesus as righteous. It's enough for her to interrupt proceedings that were sacred to the Romans. And it was enough, no doubt, to strengthen Pilate's own resolve to be done with all of this. But while he's distracted, the Sanhedrin, they seize the opportunity. They seize the moment. And Matthew says in verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. While Pilate's distracted by the message from his wife, the Sanhedrin are stirring up the people. Oh, pick Barabbas, pick Barabbas. Gotta pick Barabbas. Everybody pick Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Right? So interruption over. Matthew says he asked the question again. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate's shocked. How does this happen? This was a slam dunk. This cannot be happening. How could he be outmaneuvered? This Barabbas is the worst kind of man. How do you choose him? Over this insignificant fellow, Pilate thinks, Jesus. And Pilate says to him, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What do I do with him? What do I do with your Messiah? What do I do with your King? What do I do with him? Without being aware of it, Pilate asks the question of questions, doesn't he? The question of questions. In this seemingly unbearable dilemma as to what would do with Jesus Christ, he asks the question of questions, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Pilate's not alone. Not alone in facing this question. Every human being on the face of the earth faces that very same question. What do I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What do I do with them? It's the question that faces every man and woman alive. And the answer that you give is going to determine your eternal destiny. What do I do with him? And the response of the people is unanimous and as resounding as it is horrific. They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done? Pilate knows he's innocent." The people know that he's not guilty of what he's been accused of. And Pilate knows he's not. But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Stirred up by the religious leaders, some of whom had, you know, this crowd, some of whom had lauded his triumphal entry, not all of them, but some of them. Now all together, they cry out for Christ's blood. Kill him. Kill him. And Pilate knows it's wrong. He knows it's unjust. He knows it, but he doesn't have the courage. He doesn't have the will to do anything to stop it. All he can think to do is to preserve himself. All he can think to do. He's the consummate politician. If he were alive today, he would have called a press conference in the Rose Garden. And CNN and MSNBC would have been right there. His immediate response is to pass the blame. Trying to evade his responsibility. Politicians have not changed. He'd fit in the White House or our Congress. Pass the buck. Make it someone else's fault. And so with great pomp he acts. Look at it. Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." It's your responsibility. See to it yourselves. Well, that makes for great theater. But it's not reality. Pilate might be upset for the fact that they'd railroaded him into becoming part of a conspiracy against Jesus. But make no mistake, he was giving them exactly what they wanted. All the while trying to make it appear that he was not doing it. And not sharing in their blame. There was no way any amount of ritual hand washing could absolve Pilate of the guilt he bore. He's as guilty as the rest. The fact that he participates in it out of political expediency rather than overt hatred for Jesus doesn't nullify or minimize his guilt in the least. Pilate could have washed his hands till they were raw, but he knew he was guilty. He knew it. No amount of water could wash away blood guilt. Only the blood of Jesus can. Pilate tries to absolve himself of guilt. You know what? The people don't have any intention of doing that at all. Oh my goodness. They're more than willing to say, verse 25, "His blood be on us and all our children." I pray that. I pray that his blood would be on us and on all of our children, but not in the way that they mean it. Not in the way that they mean it. Rebellion. Wicked unbelief had gripped their hearts and their souls. Together they declared. Together they were declaring that the Son of God was guilty. He was less to be desired than an insurrectionist, murderer, and thief. He was less to be desired than the most reprehensible man in Pilate's jail. They rejected Christ. They cried for his death. And in the very same breath, they accepted the full responsibility for doing this. That's breathtaking. That's meant to stop you breathing for a moment. And yet the truth is this. This is the cry, beloved. This is the heart of every rebel sinner, of everyone who refuses Christ. Hold me guilty for his blood if he's innocent. I will not have him to rule over me. I will not be convinced. I will not believe. If he really is the Son of God, then hold me guilty for it. It seems unbelievable. Beloved, it was the cry of our own hearts until the day that God gripped us by his grace and drew us to Christ, you know, and made our hearts behold him as Savior and Lord. We may not want to admit it. That was my cry. That was the cry of my heart before God arrested me and saved me. That was me. And listen, whenever we choose, that which is more appealing, more to be desired, more to be valued over Christ. Whenever we choose some sin, whenever we choose some road, some path, some way, that we see as more to be valued over Christ or His truth, we make the same choice, the same kind of decision that prefers Barabbas over the Son of God. Do you see that? Holiness, righteousness, eternal life, eternal pleasure to the holy God, satisfying the Father in heaven as I live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No thanks, I'll take depravity. No thanks. I'll take that for which Christ died. That's a stark way of looking at it, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the truth. This scene ends with Matthew telling us in verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Christ is scourged, he's beaten, he's mocked. Whipped with a cat of nine tails, flesh torn from his back, treated with contempt and scorn, mercilessly abused in preparation for his coming crucifixion. But what of Barabbas? What about the criminal? The rebel, the murderer, the thief. What about that guy? He goes free. Someone else took his place. Someone else felt the whip on his behalf. Someone else was degraded and struck and beaten and mocked, horrifically abused. Someone else had been found to hang on his cross, the one he deserved, between two others. Someone else was punished and took his place on the accursed tree, and he was set free. It was the most serendipitous day of his life. The most providential moment of his life. He thought to himself, boy, did I ever get lucky. The guilty went free. The innocent one took his place. It wasn't luck. It was divine providence. But there's no record that affected Barabbas in the least. None. So what's the point? What's the point of Matthew recording these events for us? Is it just simply to set down the facts of Christ's trial? Is it just simply to show us Pilate's determination for self-preservation? Is it to show us the Jews' bloodthirstiness or the serendipitous release of Barabbas? Is that all? Nope. Not by a long shot. Matthew records this for us so that we'll read this text and say, I'm Barabbas. I am Barabbas. We are Barabbas. Do you see that, beloved? We're Barabbas. Hidden in plain sight in this text is the amazing picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place. A testimony to a saving work. God Almighty orchestrates through these mock trials, through everything that leads up to the death of Jesus on the cross, God Almighty orchestrates an unforgettable testimony to the gospel, the picture of the deliverance that you and I so desperately need. We're all Barabbas. All of us by nature are Barabbas. Shut up in jail. The worst of the worst. Deserving condemnation and death. Deserving to die on the cross in the middle between two thieves. The worst of sinners. That's us by nature. Just think about the way that Barabbas is described here. In fact, his name, Barabbas, you know what it means? It means son of his father. Son of his father. Barabbas. We could all be called that. We're all sons or daughters of our natural father, Adam. All of us are. It's how we were born. His fallen nature present in all of us. We could be called Barabbas. And what was he? He was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. We're all naturally rebels. We're all naturally proud resistors of the rightful authority of God. We've sinned, rebelled against God's holy law. We're all born with and manifest this rebellious nature against God. And we too are robbers, aren't we? Apart from God's grace and our natural state, we're determined to rob God of His authority. Determined to rob God of His honor, of His glory, by refusing to worship Him, by refusing to obey Him, by determining to take His good creation, even our lives, and use them for our own glory without any regard to Him who created it. And we're murderers in our hearts. Before we knew the grace of God, we were God's enemies. God's enemies. If we had the chance, we would have murdered God. There's nothing innocent about us. Can we just dispense for that once and for all? There was nothing innocent about us at all. Nothing sweet about our hearts when it came to God. We're Barabbas. We're Barabbas. And yet, just like for Barabbas in the physical sense, the sinless one, the innocent, impeccable, perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, took our sin upon His innocent brow, and suffered the just punishment due to us as our substitute. When the holy God of heaven made His Son Christ sin for us, our sin was imputed to Him and He was slain in our place. God hung His Son up in our place on a cross that should be ours between two thieves, and He forsake His own well-beloved Son. He killed His Son as our substitute. And by a marvelous transfer of grace, all for whom Christ was made sin have been made the very righteousness of God in Him through faith. In the very same way that the Lord Jesus Christ died in Barabbas' place at Calvary in a physical sense, and Barabbas must then be set free, so too, everyone for whom the Son of God died at Calvary must be set free. It's not possible. It is not possible for the law of God to punish my substitute and punish me too. Justice won't allow it. Not one soul for whom Jesus Christ died will be found in hell. The blood of Christ can't be spilled in vain. That's real substitution. And that's what we need to see here. How that ought to cause us to rejoice that at every aspect of this trial, in every moment of his examination, our great substitute was proved to be perfect and innocent, righteous beyond compare. Who among us can number our sins? If you had to sit down and number your sins, who can do it? Who can do it? We don't do the things we ought. We do the things we shouldn't do every day of our lives. But here's our comfort. Here's our comfort. Jesus Christ the righteous stood in our place to pay the debt that we owed and fulfill the demands of the law, the penalty of the law that we've broken and despised, and he satisfied every bit of it. He accomplished all of the requirements. He is our righteousness, and in the eyes of the holy God, we've been clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness and made the righteousness of God in him, and so now he can say of us, the believing sinner, what Pilate said of Christ. I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. That's the glory of substitution. It's the very picture that we see illustrated in the substitution of Christ for Barabbas. Everything that Christ has done for us, the blessedness of substitutionary redemption. And because the Son of God was arraigned and condemned before Pilate's seat of judgment, according to the eternal plan of God, no believer shall ever be charged or condemned for sin before the judgment seat of God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation because Christ chose to be condemned for us. Wow. What else do you say to that? I look at this text today and I think, what a continually amazing scene are these last few hours of Christ's life. Just when I think I've got it all down and I've seen it all, we see yet another aspect of the glory of our Savior. And I look at this text and I have to ask myself, what rules my heart, really? What really rules in my heart? Is it the truth as it is in Christ? Or is it the idolatry of self-preservation? What really rules my heart? What really motivates me in the way that I live? Is it self-promotion or self-preservation? Is it self justification? It's such a common issue. And I read this text and I preach to myself, stop. Stop it. Stop trying to preserve yourself, Nick. Stop. Jesus died for the ungodly. Stop preserving yourself. Stop trying to preserve a false reputation, some imaginary autonomy, some standing, some self-esteem. You're a sinner. We are sinners. Sinners who need a substitute. Sinners who need to be saved by grace, who need to continue to be saved by grace every single day. Stop with the self-preservation already. Stop with the self-justification already. I read this text, and you know what I see? I needed Jesus to be falsely accused. I needed it. I needed that. I needed Jesus to remain silent before Pilate and say nothing. I needed Jesus to be condemned. I needed Jesus to suffer and bleed and die in my place. I needed him to rise 3 days later. I needed that. I needed that. So do you. We need it every day. Every single day. We need it. Self-preservation's got to die in us, beloved. It's a satanic deception and death. What's your ruling passion? Is it the truth as it is in Christ? Or is it something else? What are you going to do with Christ? You know what Pilate wanted to do with Christ? Forget him as quickly as possible. Forget him. Get him off my mind. Get him out of my presence. Get him away from me. Just get rid of him. The Sanhedrin, they wanted Jesus dead. Kill him. Barabbas? Barabbas heard some guy took his place on the cross, but he never really cared enough to find out who. What do you do with Christ? We're all faced with that choice every single day. What shall I do with Christ? And there's only one answer. Only one. Repent and believe. I guess it's three. It all goes into one. Repent and believe and obey. 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 Repent and believe and obey and follow the one whose death I desperately needed and need even now. Together. Jesus, I am so thankful that you save the ungodly. I'm so thankful that you save sinners and rebels and robbers and insurrectionists and murderers and liars and deceivers and cheaters and because apart from your grace, it's exactly who I am. It's who we all are. And so we look at that text and we see Barabbas in desperate straits, desperately needing somebody to deliver him from prison or he's going to face death. We see him in a place of desperate need, and he doesn't even realize it. And he's us. In desperate need, and we need somebody to deliver us. And I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to be unjustly condemned. Unjustly condemned and accused with all of the sins that I've committed. And that you paid for them in your body on the tree. Lord, I'm undone by that kind of love. How I pray, Lord, in heaven, that the answer from each of our hearts to the question, what shall I do with Jesus who is the Christ? Pray that the collective answer of our souls would be, repent and believe and love and serve and follow and worship and magnify and make much of and follow and proclaim His glory to the ends of the earth. Let our self-preservation be put to death. Let us recognize and own as true the desperate need of our souls at all times for the grace of God that is in Christ. And let us rejoice, Lord, that everything that we need for salvation, everything that we need for godliness in this earth, everything that we need for eternal heaven has been satisfied and provided in Your dear Son. So Lord, search our hearts this morning. Lord, there are some of us, we hear the gospel week after week, we just want to be done with it. We don't want to listen to Jesus anymore, and we want to get out as quick as possible and satisfy our minds with other things. There's some of us, Lord, who simply want the claims of Christ to be muffled and quieted forever. There's some of us, Lord God, who just resist deeply in our souls. How I pray, Lord, how I pray that all of us would be brought to a full repentance and faith this day, and that the work of Your Spirit in our souls would be gloriously evident in the way that we respond to Your truth. I love You. I praise You in Christ's name. Amen.